Well, let's turn to 1 Samuel 15. This evening is the second to last Sunday night of the summer, and we will be done so that next week will again be our last Sunday or Sunday night until September. My intention, as I think I mentioned last week, my intention here is to cover 1 Samuel 15 this week and next week. And then, Lord willing, in the fall, we'll pick up with chapter 16, which is where David enters the picture. We'll still talk about Saul, because Saul is throughout the book of 1 Samuel, but David now takes center stage, so we will start in on David in the fall. What I want to do this evening is pick up where we left off last time, and then, Lord willing, next week, what I would like to do is actually look specifically at verses 22 and 23, which is really the main principle in the passage, and we'll take a week to look at that. But let me read chapter 15, the whole chapter here this evening, as we begin. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go up and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal." Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the choicest of the things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Well, as I mentioned before, this is the turning point in the book of 1 Samuel. This is the rejection of Saul, the final rejection of Saul, God's rejection of Saul, and the next thing, as I mentioned, is going to be the anointing of David. So this is the turning point in the book. But I want to emphasize the fact that this chapter in and of itself, as I mentioned, this is a difficult chapter. There's difficult things in it. We're not going to cover all the difficult things for sake of time. But there are some difficult things to understand. But I would say that understanding this chapter is one of the most important aspects, I would say, key to understanding Saul, the person of Saul. I must admit, as I've reflected on this passage the last few weeks, as I've read it over and over again, read the commentaries, thought about it, tried to outline it, tried to think about it, it really has become clear to me more than ever the difference between Saul and David. And I find it interesting that God, in his great wisdom, as he gave us the Word of God, he didn't give us a textbook. He didn't give us a systematic theology. He gave us largely narrative. It's a lot more than narrative, but he gave us a lot of narrative. Not just precepts, but examples. Examples of different responses to the Word of God. We have a lot of examples of obedience, and we praise the Lord for those examples. We think of Joseph, we think of Daniel, men who hardly seem to have had a fault, although we know they were sinners. We think of true believers who maybe weren't exactly exemplary in their lives, like Jacob, people who seemed kind of shaky, but were nevertheless saved. We see weak Christians, we see strong Christians in the New Testament. We also have many examples of rebellion, of many who rejected the truth, who were stubborn. We have examples of hypocrites. We have examples of people who shook their face or their fist in the face of God. We have examples of all these things. And they reveal, all taken together, if you will, they reveal the human heart. They really do. And we emphasize the fact that God sees the inner man. Saul here is an example for us. And when I say an example for us, I don't mean a good example. I mean a bad example. An example of someone who rejects the truth, who rejects the Word of God in his heart. Last time, we outlined the whole chapter this way. In verses 1 through 3, Saul heard the word of God. God made it very clear what he asked Saul to do. In verses 4 through 9, Saul rejected the word of God. That is, he did not fulfill what God commanded. In verses 10 through 35, we find God rejected Saul. And we emphasized that last time. And again, I want to just rehearse, for your remembrance, God's assessment of Saul. I want to emphasize this is God's assessment. What Samuel said to Saul was not Samuel's assessment. It was the divine assessment. And that's the beauty of Scripture. When God says something about someone, we know that it's true because God knows everything. He knows the heart. He knew what was in Saul. And I want to remind you of what he said about Saul. Regardless of Saul's smoke and mirrors, which he certainly had smoke and mirrors here. But if you look, God goes right to the heart. Verse 11, I just again rehearse. He says, I regret, this is what the Lord said to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commandments. I mean, he basically calls him an apostate. He has turned back. He's turned away. The opposite of repentance. Down in verse 19, this is what he said to Saul. Samuel said to Saul, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? There, God points to his motives and points to his evil. And in verse 23, rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. The Lord understood that Saul, in his heart, rejected the word of the Lord. Now that's important because those three statements, those three verses define what happened. Whatever Saul says, whatever smoke and mirrors he throws in the way, that is what happened. He was a rebel. He rebelled against the truth. He rebelled against God's word. He did not keep God's commandment. And what you see, particularly in the second half of this chapter, and what we'll see tonight, particularly in the second half of the chapter, is really man's pride when he is confronted with God's word. Samuel does confront him. Now remember, when Samuel confronts him, he's not just another man. He is speaking for God. So when Samuel confronts him, it's God confronting him. He is confronted with God's word, and Saul's response to Samuel is telling. It is clearly a reflection of the fact that he really is in rebellion, that he is a rebel. And it's a reminder to us of how we, in our flesh, even as believers sometimes, tend to respond when we are confronted by God's word. Again, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's quick and powerful and sharper. It does discern between the soul and the spirit. It discerns between true and false. It discerns the motives of the heart. And it does that here with Saul. So what I want to do this evening is consider, as we walk through this passage, eight manifestations of Saul's rebellion against God's word. Eight manifestations. I'll give them to you as we go. Some of them I will just briefly mention. But I hope to go through this get through this evening. First of all, the first manifestation of Saul's rebellion against God's word is obvious, and we covered it last time, so I will only say a few words in verses 1 through 9, and that is this. Saul consciously, and I use that word carefully, consciously, Saul consciously disobeyed God's command. God's command was clear and unambiguous. And as I pointed out last time, it's almost as if God says, okay, the way he words it, it's almost as if, okay, God, or Saul, I'm giving you an opportunity here to show that you are an obedient king, that you obey the voice of the Lord. It's as almost as if God says to Saul, he doesn't say this, but it's almost as if the way it's worded, okay, here's a test. Will you obey me? Saul's disobedience in bringing Agag back alive, in sparing all those sheep and oxen, was blatant disobedience. God didn't stutter. God wasn't unclear. In fact, to be honest with you, I mean, there were examples of what he was supposed to do in other places in the Old Testament. I mean, you remember what happened in Jericho and what God had commanded there and what he commanded with the Canaanites when they entered the land. This was not he had examples. He also had examples of what happens when people don't obey God's command in such situations, like Achan. So what Saul did was rejection of the word of God. It was blatant disobedience to what God had said. It was as if Saul said, yes, I know, Lord, what you have told me to do. as the king of Israel, but I know better. Isn't that what we are tempted to do sometimes? I know what the command of the Lord is, but I know better. Well, I want to say at some level or another, we have all said that. We have all done that. And maybe not to the level that Saul did. But it is a reminder, this is the nature of unbelief. This is the nature of pride. This is the nature of rebellion against God. He consciously disobeyed God, but I want to point out, secondly, in verses 10 through 12, that he consciously, that's not the right word, I don't want to say consciously, he avoided God's prophet. He avoided God's prophet. Look at verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. One gets the definite impression here that Saul had no desire to meet Samuel. As soon as this victory was over, he left. He did not wait. He did not seek out Samuel, which you might think that he would have done, considering that he was doing this in response to the command that came through Samuel. You would have thought that maybe he would have went and met with Samuel, or it almost is written in such a way that would suggest that maybe there was the assumption that they would meet. Samuel goes to meet him, and he's not there. He left. And I think it's safe to say that Saul had no desire to meet with Samuel, and that he truly was avoiding him. I think Saul knew that Samuel would not approve of what he did, that Samuel would condemn him. And it is true, generally, is it not, that men in rebellion flee from the Word of God? They don't want to hear the Word of God. They don't want to come and sit under the Word of God. They don't want to hear it. It condemns them. It is, in a sense, their enemy. It is their conscience. I'm reminded of the example, and there are many examples of this, but I'm reminded of the example of Ahab, who, after Jezebel obtained, through devious means and through the murder of Naboth, obtained that vineyard. He went down to get it, and while he's there in the vineyard taking it to himself, the Lord tells Elijah to go down there, and Elijah goes down and meets him at that very place in Naboth's vineyard. And I love what Ahab says. Hast thou found me, O thou my enemy? That's what Ahab said to Elijah. And I have to give Ahab credit. At least he was honest. I have a suspicion that when Saul met Samuel, that's what he was probably thinking, but he could never say it because he was the king of Israel. He was supposed to be religious. I rather suspect he thought it. He knew he would be condemned. It also reminds me of Ahab when he was consulting the false prophets about going up to Gilead. And he had all those false prophets saying, go up and go up. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, who's there, says, well, do you have a prophet of the Lord around here that we can ask? He says, oh, there's one here, Micaiah. But he never prophesies good. He always prophesies evil. We don't want to hear from him. And that is how the rebel looks at the Word of God. The Word of God is what keeps them back from doing what they want to do with a clear conscience. You know, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but I will tell you that unbelievers, whether they admit it or not, I know this only from Scripture. I don't know this because I don't know the hearts of men. I will tell you that unbelievers have trouble with their conscience. And they do all kinds of things to quell it, to somehow suppress it. And when they are confronted directly with what the Word of God says plainly and clearly, that creates a dilemma for them. It creates angst and trouble. They don't want to hear the word of God. They have ways of, and Saul does this, we're going to see in a minute, they have ways of justifying themselves and making themselves feel better. They might do things that make them feel better. They might say things that make themselves feel better. They're incredibly creative about it. I can't help but think that there are many people in insane asylums because of this. Things they've done, and they can't get away from it. And they go nuts. The conscience is just a relentless thing. Someone who is in rebellion, someone who rejects the truth, tends to want to avoid God's word. They also hate preaching. Third manifestation of Saul's rebellion against God's word is in verse 12. He exalted himself. It's interesting what he did. He avoided Samuel. He didn't want to talk to Samuel, but he went off, it says Samuel, verse 12, rose early in the morning to meet Saul. It was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. He had this wonderful victory over the Amalekites, captured King Agag, and then he went and made a monument, not to the Lord, but to himself. Truly, the Israelites had a king like other nations. That's what they wanted, a king like other nations. And you know what? That's what the kings of ancient Near East did. We have many examples of that. Great kings, they would have a great victory, and they would go build a monument to themselves. And that's exactly what Saul did. Now, in more recent years, people don't build monuments to themselves because that's seen as kind of being self-promoting. But they do things subtly to get other people to build monuments to them. People like to be honored, exalted, remembered. It reminds us of Absalom in 2 Samuel 18:18, the son of David who went, and it said he also set up a monument to himself. And it says in 2 Samuel 18:18 that he wanted to be remembered. It says he didn't have any sons, so he wanted to be remembered, so he built a monument to himself. So Saul here builds his little, call it his little Tower of Babel. You remember what they said at the Tower of Babel? They wanted to make a name for themselves. And that's exactly what Saul was about, wanting to make a name for himself. You know, it's truly horrible, but this often happens in quote-unquote Christian ministry, doesn't it? People want to make a name for themselves. Lord, deliver us from such men. I will tell you, when you exalt yourself, you oppose God. When you exalt yourself, when you're concerned about what people, will people remember you, when you want to make a name for yourself, a monument to yourself, which might not be, you know, a stone out here on the, you know, in the graveyard or something. It might not be a stone out here, but it might be a business. It might be your family. It might be, well, listen, if you're concerned about what people think about you, if you're concerned about exalting yourself before men and being exalted and being remembered, you set yourself up against God. I want to observe that when you are humble before the Lord and you serve the Lord, I will tell you what the response always is. Inevitably, and it's sincere, a desire for God to be exalted. That is your desire. And it's sincere. This is what is a changed heart. Look at Psalm 86. Now, I've been spending a lot of time in Psalm 86 because I'm going to teach it this Wednesday. And it's kind of like one of those passages that it's almost like I rediscovered, or maybe truly newly discovered. I never really realized what a wonderful psalm this is. But a lot of verses in here that have struck me lately. But I observe what David says here in verses 11 through 13. As he thinks upon the greatness of God, you know, verse 10, he says, "For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God." And then he says in verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." And then he says this in verse 12, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forevermore. For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." I like the King James better. "You've delivered me from the lowest hell." Listen, when you realize what God has delivered you from, are you going to really be concerned about making a name for yourself? Listen, as the people of God, we are consumed with the glory of God, giving glory to God. What Saul does here is telling. It really does reveal what's in his heart. You never see David making, it's almost laughable to think about. You never see David making a monument to himself. It's a contrast to what Samuel did. In 1 Samuel 7:12, and you remember this, but you remember the victory that they had over the Philistines. And Samuel, it says in verse 12 of chapter 7, took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen. He made a memorial. Named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." It was a monument to what the Lord had done. It was the monument to the fact that the Lord had helped them. Samuel did not take credit for that victory. When we exalt ourselves, it demonstrates that we are in rebellion against God's word and God's truth. The fourth thing I would observe is that he, in verse 13, he lied to God's prophet. Verse 13. It says, "Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord.'" This is part of the smoke and mirrors thing. People say, "Oh, here's Saul. He sincerely wanted to do the Lord's will. He really thought that he did it." I don't think that's true at all. I think Saul knew that he would be condemned. I think Saul knew he consciously disobeyed. But what's he going to say? He comes to Saul, or he comes to Samuel. When he sees Samuel, Samuel hunts him down, so to speak. He pretends to be sincere, naive, as if he really did obey. If I can put it this way, he places the best face on his rebellion and makes it appear as if he really thought that he obeyed. I don't think he thought he obeyed. I think this is lying. I think he knew he disobeyed. It's obvious. He's not ignorant of his rebellion. He's not ignorant of his own heart. He's not ignorant of what God told him to do and what he did. The very things he says in the following verses are admissions to the fact that he rebelled. But he pretends that he's ignorant of his own rebellion. Isn't this like the human heart? Don't people do this? May I say, rebellion often parades itself as obedience. It's scary. It's the deception of the human heart. You can't fool God. We can fool each other. But God knows what you know. He knows what's in your heart. He knew what was in Saul's heart. He wasn't fooling Samuel, that's for sure. And I'll just say this in a general way. Proclamation of self-righteousness is very often, and it has always been true, is very often the covering of the greatest wickedness. Witness the Pharisees. They talked about their good deeds. They talked about what they did, what good people they were. They made a point of showing people that they were men of prayer. They made a point of showing people that they were fasting. that they were religious. They were wicked. May I say they did that to cover their wickedness. That's why Jesus so condemned them so completely. They didn't just miss a fine point of doctrine. They were like Saul, a complete rebel. Again, I can't help when I think of this. I can't help but think of groups like the Freemasons, who present themselves as being doers of good deeds and righteous things, and we help society, and the reality is their principles are wicked. It's Baal worship. It makes me think of the Mormons, who present themselves as righteous, as good people, who do good things and raise nice families. They're wicked. Their principles are wicked. They're polytheists. It fools people. It fools people because people look on the outside. Oh, what nice people. Can I remind you that some of the most wicked people in the world are nice? Witness Hollywood. Or at least they appear nice. They can be really good at nice. Nice doesn't save anybody. Now, I want to remind you of the contrast, again, of the humility and the honesty of every true believer. Look at Psalm 19, a psalm we went through in some detail a year or two ago. I lose track of time here, but Psalm 19, I love the way this ends. This is what it looks like in a believer. This is not self-righteousness. This is not proclaiming self. This is not self-confidence. This is true humility and true honesty before the Lord. This is what every true believer would pray. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. In other words, I can't even know the fullness of my own wickedness. Lord, have mercy upon me. Forgive me for the things I don't even see. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I will be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the humility and the honesty of a true believer before the Lord. Lord, I'm not righteous. Please have mercy upon my unrighteousness. Lord, please cleanse me. Please enable me to live a life that pleases you. The meditation of my heart, that's my inner thoughts. Let them be pleasing to you. Let my words be pleasing to you. That includes, first and foremost, honesty. Saul is in rebellion. Rebellion, by the way, almost always leads to lying. Lying is connected with almost every sin. And it's really the nature of hypocrisy. You have to lie to cover. You have to lie to cover. You can't express what's true because that would give away your cover. Almost every form of sin is somehow connected eventually to lying. Well, the fifth thing I would observe in verses 14 and 15 is that Saul justified himself before God. Saul justified himself before God. Again, this is not merely before men. This is before the prophet of the Lord. This is before God, in essence. Notice verses 14 and 15. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Notice Samuel obviously just points to the elephant in the room, so to speak. It wasn't an elephant, it was a sheep and an oxen. But you get the idea. He was, if you obeyed, then what's all this livestock here? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Notice, when confronted with God's word, Saul is ready with an explanation. Admittedly, not a very good one, but it is an explanation. He has an excuse. Again, this is so typical of what we are prone to in the flesh when we're in rebellion. Notice he blamed it on the people. He didn't say, I did this. Notice he says, they have brought them from the Amalekites. He didn't say, I brought them. He didn't say, we brought them. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. It was their deal. They did that. Notice he actually puts a very positive spin on it and actually says, well, we did it for the glory of God. We did it because we want to sacrifice to God. We brought these animals back because we want to worship the Lord. The people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. So we destroyed everything else, but we brought these back because we're good, godly people who really want to bless God. We want to glorify God. We want to worship God. We brought them back so we could sacrifice them. That's smoke and mirrors. That's not why they brought them back. Notice he says here, this is also telling, he can't bring himself to say to sacrifice to the Lord our God or to the Lord my God. But he says to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. It's telling. That little pronoun says everything. But he justified himself before God. He had an explanation. It wasn't a very good one. We might say he was making excuses. He was putting a positive spin on it. But again, it's a reflection of what is in his heart. The sixth thing that we would point out in verses 16 through 21, and maybe this is even more appalling, he defended himself before God. So after he gives this lame excuse, Samuel exposes the excuse for what it is, and he stubbornly holds to his story before God. It's one thing to hold yourself stubbornly before just a man, but this is before the prophet of the Lord. This is before God, very God. This is before he stubbornly holds to his story. Again, verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. Samuel says, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Now, I want to notice, first of all, before we look at Saul's response, I want to look at Samuel, what Samuel does here. Samuel, you know, initially, he just kind of sarcastically pointed to the livestock around and, you know, what's all this bleeding of the sheep I hear? And since Saul would not confess his sin or acknowledge what he did, Samuel lays it out very clearly. And he does, it's almost like a three-point sermon. In verse 17, he points out the Lord's authority over him, that it was the Lord that made him king. Verse 17, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? In other words, God chose you. God put you where you are. You are the king of Israel because God made you the king of Israel, and you are to obey him, in essence, is what he's saying. The Lord's authority over him. Then the second point is in verse 18. God gave him a command. Verse 18, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. What part of destroy did you not understand? And fight against them until they are exterminated. And then in verse 19, He points clearly to his rebellion. Why then? Now notice, this cuts through all the smoke and mirrors. And it's God pointing through the inner man. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? That was the issue. He did not obey. But rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Isn't it amazing how the word of God gets right to the cuts right through the chase? He doesn't argue with Saul. This is why rebels hate the word of God. This is why rebels don't spend time meditating on the word of God. It's why they don't love the word of God. It's why they don't want to hear the preaching of the word of God, because it gets to the point. It doesn't give them room to make their excuses and give their smoke and mirrors and calm their conscience and make them self-righteous. It doesn't allow it. The word of God is so plain. And Samuel here is very plain. But notice, and this is almost breathtaking, in the face of what Samuel has just told him and clearly pointed to what he did, Saul is stubborn. Look at verse 20. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. May I say that that's an admission that he didn't obey? Was Agag an Amalekite? And have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choices of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Again, his statement is a confession. It's an admission, even though he holds to the fact that, yeah, he obeyed the voice of the Lord. This is the pride of man before God's word. Often pointed out that in many respects, when you become a believer, when you are born again, when you become a Christian, there is a true sense in which it is the end of all excuses. There aren't any excuses. It's simply an acknowledgement that, first of all, I'm a rebel and that I sin and I'm a sinner. It's an acknowledgement that God's judgment of me is true. And that's where all true salvation begins. And that is usually the stumbling block, especially today. People are not willing to admit. They'll be willing to admit that they sin and that they're not perfect. They might not use that word sin. They might not understand the word sin. They might acknowledge the fact that they do some wrong things. They cannot acknowledge the fact that what God says about them in the word of God is true. And what God says about the human heart is that it is desperately wicked. That is deceitful, and that I cannot change myself, and that I need forgiveness, and that I need desperately God's grace. Listen, that's where you begin. See, Saul wasn't willing to acknowledge that he was at fault, that he disobeyed. He never could get himself to that point. But now notice, and here I think we have the pragmatism of Saul coming into view. He was a pragmatist. Verses 22 through 25, he confessed without repenting. And this is the seventh thing that prideful men do. Now, I think that the reason Saul, I say this in the light of the context, the reason Saul confessed, I think, is because he realized he's dealing with the prophet of the Lord here. I mean, what's he going to do? I think it was kind of like, okay, if I ask forgiveness, then we can move on and get past this. And I think that's what he was doing, and that's evident from what he says. But I want you to notice verse 22. This is Samuel's response to his stubbornness. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. This is Saul's response, verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Several telling things about this. Again, he here acknowledges that he sinned. He says, I transgressed the Lord, the word of the Lord. He says, I feared the people, which is true, he did, and listened to their voice. Now he asks Samuel, he doesn't ask the Lord, he asks Samuel to pardon his sin. And immediately he says, and return with me so that I may worship the Lord. This is Saul wanting to get past this uncomfortable moment. And the easiest way is simply to acquiesce, acknowledge, okay, I sinned. Let's move on. Now, the reason I know that this is the case is because he did not repent. If he had repented, if he had been convicted, he would have first of all asked the Lord for forgiveness. But far more than that, he would have obeyed. The opportunity was right there. Why did he go over himself and slay Agag? Why didn't he order immediately all these livestock to be killed and destroyed? Even after all this, Samuel has to go kill Agag. Saul wouldn't do it. He was a rebel. Confession without repentance is not salvation. Just because you acknowledge that you sin and you disobeyed the Lord and you ask forgiveness doesn't mean that you have a humble heart. Again, because God looks here. With wicked men, words mean very little. And God knows that. I don't know if you noticed, fascinating passage we read this morning to start the service, Jeremiah chapter 9. Read what it says there about lying. That first, whatever it is, 10 or 12 verses. I mean, there a whole series could be preached on lying and dishonesty. This is man's heart. He's a deceiver. He's a pretender. Saul was not at all repentant. He confessed without repenting. Let me lead you, that leads us to the last one. And this really, I think, largely gets at it. He feared man instead of God. Let us be clear, if there's one thing that's obvious as we look at this passage, it is that he did not fear God. But he did fear man, as all such men do. Look at verse 26. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. So again, this is Samuel's response to what Saul had said in verse 24, his request not only to pardon his sin, but to come with me and worship with me. To worship the Lord. That's really what he wanted to do? You think he really wanted to worship the Lord? This was all formality. This is all external, which becomes clear as we read on. But verse 27, as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And you think, well, if Saul here were really broken, you would think he would maybe weep or maybe get down on his knees and ask the Lord for mercy or acknowledge that he was wicked and he needed grace. Look what he says. Verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. Go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. You know what he was concerned about in all this? What people thought of him. Why? Because they had a king just like the nations. There is no one more interested in what the people think of him than a king or a president or a politician. He was very concerned that his authority, his position before the eyes of men would be eroded. That's what he was worried about. He wasn't concerned about the fact that the Lord had just told him that he was going to be removed from king, or that he had sinned, or that he had rejected the word of the Lord and the Lord rejected him. He was concerned what people would think. Please, Samuel, come back with me and worship to make it look like everything's normal. To make it look before the people, before all the elders, that everything's okay. Honor me before the people. That's what he was concerned with. This is pride. This is rebellion. This is unbelief. This is arrogance. He was so completely unlike David. He is the exact antithesis of David. Turn with me and I'll close with this. Look at Psalm 51. And we won't read this whole psalm, but you remember how David sinned, and David did sin grievously, and God confronted him. And in many respects, David's words aren't a lot different initially when he's confronted than Saul's. I say a lot. I mean, they weren't, you know, there's not like an obvious glaring difference between. But I will tell you the difference. David's heart. And it's reflected in Psalm 51, because this is his response. When he was confronted with sin, when he repented, and this is completely opposite of Saul. I won't read the whole psalm, but we'll read part of it here. This is David's response. Notice, this is in the title. For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Recorded in 2 Samuel 12. Now here it is. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Notice this is the complete opposite of Saul. Saul justified himself. David justified God and acknowledged his sin. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Well, I'll stop there. But the point here is that David had true repentance and true humility before the Lord. And he's a complete contrast to Saul. Saul rejected God's word, and when he was confronted with God's word, he demonstrated the fact that he truly was a rebel and did not fear the Lord. From this point on, Saul really becomes almost schizophrenic. He almost becomes a crazy man. And as you go through the rest of the book, it just gets worse and worse. He's so double-minded. He's so confused. He's so arrogant. He becomes irrational. And he ends up even consulting a witch at the very end and dies in battle. Why? He rejected the word of God. It's a serious thing to reject the word of God. Well, again, as I say, this is an example for us in the negative, what not to do. Let us be like David, who truly acknowledged his sin, turned away from his sin, and sought the Lord in truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the examples that you give us in Scripture, both the good and the bad. They're both extremely instructive and very helpful, and they really do teach us about our own hearts, because, Lord, apart from your grace, we would be just like Saul. And even as Christians who have been born again, we still have that old nature that somehow seems to work its way in, and sometimes, Lord, we still can behave this way. Lord, forgive us. We pray that in your kindness and mercy, you would bring us back when we are tempted to fall away, when we are tempted to go astray, when we are tempted to justify ourselves, when we are tempted to defend ourselves before the Word of God, when we are tempted, as it were, to lie to God and pretend what we know is not true. Lord, cleanse us of that. Keep us from that. We can't change ourselves. We pray that you would change us. Day by day, we pray that you would truly work in our hearts and produce in us what we cannot produce in ourselves. That is true humility before you and true godliness in the inner man. That is the only thing that you delight in. And the reason you delight in it is because it is that which you do. It is not something we can do. We cannot change ourselves. Father, be merciful towards us and accomplish in us that which you delight in. I pray that we as a people, as a church, would be faithful, Lord, not through self-discipline, not through self-righteousness, not by lifting ourselves up by our own bootstraps, not by pretending. But may we be faithful by the power of the Holy Spirit. May you accomplish in us truly that which is pleasing to you. And may we be more and more like David and less like Saul. May we honor you, Lord, in our hearts, where nobody sees but you. And we leave everything else with you. Whether people love us or hate us, whether we have a name or don't have a name, whether we are great in this world or whether we're nothing in this world, let us be content that you are glorified and nothing else. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. And Lord, I pray truly that you would guide us and direct us day by day as we would seek to please and honor you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Father in heaven, we come before you this evening as a thankful people. And Lord, we come in the name of Christ, our Savior, and we are thankful most of all for him. But Lord, we have many, many things to be thankful for. You are a good God, a gracious God, and every good thing comes from you, every good gift and every perfect gift. And we acknowledge that we do not deserve your gifts. They are a measure of your grace and your kindness. Lord, you are kind to sinners. You are even kind towards those who hate you and those who rebel against you. You are kind to the wicked, as Jesus said. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your kindness. We pray, Lord, that today and each day we would not complain. We are tempted to complain even though you have saved us, you have delivered us. Yet, Lord, there is that within us. We are tempted to be like the Israelites in the wilderness. We see your goodness. We see your power. We see your provision in times of difficulty and trouble, and yet we are still tempted to complain. We are still tempted to be discontent. We are still tempted to question your goodness and your provision and your wisdom. Lord, forgive us. And we pray that you would keep us from being like that. We pray earnestly that we would be a truly thankful people, Lord. day by day. We thank you especially not only for Christ, but for what you have provided in Christ. You have provided salvation. You have provided forgiveness of our sins and blessing. You have provided the Holy Spirit who is given to us and dwells in us and changes us and leads us and guides us and gives us wisdom and enlightens us day by day. We thank you for the written word of God by which you teach us day by day and have revealed to us your perfect will. Lord, we acknowledge that there are many things you have not revealed to us. Let us be content with that as well. We just want to pray that you would fill us with your goodness, and may we be faithful to you, Lord. Whatever the world does, what other people do, I pray that we would be faithful to you. And we pray especially tonight that you would bless us again as we meditate upon the truth, as we think upon your word. We pray that you would teach us little bit by little bit. We pray that we would not grow weary of the word of God as the flesh does, but Lord, that we would delight in it, and that the Holy Spirit would truly teach us through it. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to discern the truth and to discern your will and to keep your commandments and to walk in your ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.